All right, let's look at 1 Corinthians. We've come to the place in chapter 8 where he's dealing with the voluntary restriction of personal liberty. The question is not always, is it right or wrong? He's pointing out that certain things can be right, but you would choose not to do them because in exercising that right, you hurt others. You cause them difficulties. So the verse 13 says, "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend," if my brother is offended by meat, "I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." So he says, which is more important, my eating of the hamburger or my brother's health in the Lord? And he says, I hope you recognize that he is far more valuable than what I put in my mouth. So Paul's stand was that rather than make his brother offend, he would stop eating meat altogether. Romans 14:21, this is not just spur-of-the-moment concept. Romans 14:21, it is good neither to eat flesh or drink wine or anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Just don't do the things that cause him a problem. 1 Corinthians 10:33, you'll get to it later. Even as I please all men in all things and not seeking mine own profit, my own benefit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, those who are going to receive Christ, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I endure all things, whatever it takes, he says. Working during the day so that I can preach at night, just endure it. If a thing needs to be done, just do it. But then he moves on to the apostles' example of the voluntary restriction of liberties. So having said this is what you ought to do, he now gets to the place where he says, and this includes me. So the number one, his authority as an apostle, verses 1 to 3. Am I not an apostle? Now, apostle is the word meaning one sent with a purpose, with a commission, kind of a military concept that a king or some military authority sends you to accomplish something. You are an apostle. The idea, apa, is from. So being sent out and to accomplish a task. So this is his call to duty. God had called him. You remember the conversion on the road to Damascus. And there God told one of the Christians who was going to help him that he was going to show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. So God laid it all out in front of him. You have caused suffering, and now you will endure suffering. And he said, that's only right. Am I not an apostle? Am I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye. You are my seal in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. So having given his stand on eating food offered to idols, he goes on to expand his thinking on the subject as it applies to his relationship with those to whom he witnesses. He begins with the confession that he has the right, he has the authority to command others as an apostle. But that fact does not mean he will exercise that authority, or he will exercise it very carefully. His rights as an apostle, the indication of the rights being claimed. Have we not power to eat and drink? We now includes his missionary team. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? You see the King James margin there says a wife or a woman. That's, the Greek didn't have a word for wife. It had just your woman was your wife, your man was your husband. So the possessiveness of it was the relationship. So he says, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic word for Peter. Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working. So he says, why are we working? Because we're the only ones in the whole group that doesn't have that right? No. Now, the word power in this passage is authority. His point is that in truth, he and Barnabas had the right to come to a place, begin establishing a church, and depend on the saved people to supply their needs. This is the way it works today, pretty much, you see. If we are talking about our rights, he had the right. By the way, we learn in this verse that other apostles took their wives along with them as they traveled to speak and spread the gospel. That's an interesting picture into the times, the other apostles. The brethren of the Lord would refer to the stepbrothers of Jesus. Stepbrothers in the sense that Christ alone was born of the Holy Spirit. They were evidently evangelists traveling with their wives on preaching campaigns. You say, well, brothers, yeah, brothers. Matthew 13:55, when Christ was preaching in Nazareth. Is not this the carpenter's son? Joseph was a carpenter, remember? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? He also mentioned they had sisters that were with them. So who are these? Well, James wrote our book of James, and Judas wrote our book of Jude. The church historian Eusebius mentions that Simon, the other brother, or Simeon, succeeded James as leader of the Jerusalem church. So, early historian, we don't know. It doesn't say it in the Bible. The recognition of these rights in other fields. Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges? Okay. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? He says there are duties that you're called to, and the duty supplies those needs. So that he had a right was evident by the analogies given. A soldier is fed and supplied. A farmer takes his food from the field. The shepherd eats lamb chops and drinks goat's milk. The justification of his claim to these rights, the justification from the scripture, the questions about these rights, say I these things as a man? He says, have I just worked this out with human logic? Or saith not the law the same also? By the law, he's talking about the law of God, and that given in the first five books of the Bible, primarily, and then emphasized by the prophets. So make no mistake, he's saying, this is not based on just the human analogies of a soldier, farmer. Biblical law establishes this principle. So he's going to introduce that to us, the quote about these rights. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Corn is the generic word for grain. That's found in Deuteronomy 25:4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth or thresheth out the corn, the grain. So let's take a moment and let us recognize the method of interpreting Scripture. He's using this method. The passage means what it says. What his interpretation here is that this applies to the preachers, to the apostles, to the missionaries, applies to them. Does not mean it doesn't apply to the Muslim, to the ox. The passage means what it says. Let the ox eat of the field he threshes. That's the way they would have understood it when it was given. And so you don't muzzle that when he's treading it out. He can stop. When you stop, he can stop and eat of it. And God says, I care for the ox. I want him to be able to eat, see? So don't tease him like that. But since God tells us to do this, it tells us about God. It tells us what he likes, what he says is right and wrong. So there is a principle in God that is expressed here concerning animals. Then the directive is applied to the workers, right? Doth God take care for oxen? We're going to answer that question in a moment. Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope. So let's just be clear. In fact, God does care for oxen and other animals. Yes. Not only that, but he does. Let me give you a couple of examples. In the book of Job, chapters 38 and 39, a thrilling part as you're going through Job and getting tired of hearing all these criticisms by his so-called friends, God lists several animals with obvious pride of workmanship. Have you seen how I made this animal and this one in their creation? So here's the list of them. The lion, referring to the African Asiatic lion, if you check the word used in the Hebrew and then see how it's used elsewhere. The raven, maybe not the most popular bird, except with Edgar Allan Poe, still widespread today. The mountain goat, this is the Nubian ibex, or wild mountain goat native to desert cliffs in Israel. The deer, referring to the gazelle, or the red deer, scholars differ, and can broadly refer to graceful, swift, a mammal that has hooves. Then the wild donkey, a famously untamable desert animal, famously untamable because they tried to tame it and it wouldn't listen. The wild ox, these are the aurochs. You get the ox at the end there. Now extinct, massive, powerful, wild bovine. The ostrich, the Arabian ostrich, extinct now, or the North African ostrich. The horse, God here describes the war horse in vivid poetic detail. The hawk, the common kestrel or falcon, or any soaring bird of prey. And the eagle, or golden eagle, of or griffin vulture. Then again, in Matthew 6:26, behold the fowls of the air, Jesus said. For they sow not, you don't see them out there planting, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. And then he asks the question that Paul is dealing with in this passage, are ye not much better than they? But, and this is his special point, God cares more for man than animals. Are you not much better than they? Paul sees the heart of God revealed for animals that die without spirits and sees the principle of getting paid from the work you do. So if God cares for animals, he also cares for men. Then we see the justification from his labors among them. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Carnal, fleshly. Is it, if we've labored to give you spiritual things, is it so amazing, is so completely ununderstandable, contrary to reason, that we should benefit physically? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we, rather, we who have made a special effort with you? So it's logical to give spiritual teaching and receive physical substance. God taught this in the priests and the Levites who ate of the offerings given to God. Now he says, but let me tell you why I don't. His reasons for waiving these rites, you know the word waiving there, not this, but waiving it aside, because he would not hinder the gospel. He thought this through. The fact that he waived these rites, nevertheless, we have not used this power, this authority. I have the authority, but we have not used it, but suffer all things. His knowledge of this right did not demand he exercise the right. The fact that you see from Scripture that you have a right to do something doesn't mean you have to do it. It just means you have that authority if you choose. To suffer here is the verb to be covering over with silence, to be hiding or concealing. He says, I have that authority, but I covered over. See, this is the opposite of flaunting his authority. Do you know who I am? He says, no. Then the reason for not using his rights, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. To hinder, of course, would be to keep them from progressing. And he says, above all things, I don't want to hinder the gospel, spread of the gospel. So he saw probably quite early in his work that being paid to give the gospel offered opponents the argument that he did it only for money. You can see how that would work. Of course he told you that. You're paying him, aren't you? See? I'll tell you anything to get the money. So he said, well, I'm just not going to take the money. Then validation of these rights. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live or feed of the things of the temple? Go back to God's working with the priests and the Levites. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. I'm surprised to find here and there people who still are critical that pastors and preachers and evangelists are paid. Like being paid is an evil thing. See? Paul says, it seems pretty obvious to me. If you look the way God does things. So here he gives the example of the priests and Levites God provided for his servants in the tithes commanded. And that's quite clear. You read through the law. Read through how the priests and people were given. The high priest, the priesthood, the tribe of Levi was not given a large tract of land like the other tribes. They were given cities. And these were the cities of refuge. Well, to have a city, I'll give you the key to the gate, you know. It's your city. You are the mayor, you know, the governor, whatever it is. And so that city is taking care of you. Well, the home, food, whatever you need. All right. He says, because it would not hinder the gospel, then he says, because it gives him a ground for boasting. Now, we want to approach this carefully because we don't want to find reasons to boast. Do you know what I have done, you see? Do you realize how great I am? The fact that he waived these rights, but I have used none of these things. And I'll get to this concept of boasting here in a minute. The determination not to use these rights, neither have I written these things that it should be done unto me. Now, don't try to read into this that, poor me, I just don't take any of this. I sure wish I could, but I can't. And so, in case you wanted to give me something, so he says, that's not what I'm doing here. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying, my boasting, void, empty, to no purpose. So Paul denies, he brings it up so he can get some overdue back pages, back wages, back payment. In fact, he would rather die than accept it. His boast, that is, his point of being different from others, and especially false teachers, was that he never took money from those to whom he was witnessing. And we know that he would accept gifts. When he was at one place, he would receive gifts from others, and he didn't say, oh, I'm sorry, I don't do that. He said, thank you very much, and he wrote them thank you letters, Philippians. Albert Barnes explains this word, his glorying or boasting or joying. I kind of like that concept, as it may be more properly rendered. So he says, this is my particular joy, to be different from the other preachers like this. He says, it's harder on me, harder on my missionary partners, but we work unless somebody from outside sends us. So we know that he did accept money from the other churches who sent to help him, but never from the people among whom he worked. So that was his particular badge. And he says, this is my special joy, and nobody's going to take that away from me. Now, the ground for his glorying explained, the compulsion upon him to preach the gospel. He says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. He says, I have my glorying, my joying in this special over-the-top work that I do, not in the preaching, not in the preaching. Why? For necessity is laid on me. Yea, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. So Paul is kind of looking ahead, examines what he might be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ. Would he be rewarded because he chose to preach the gospel? No. In fact, he said he had no choice in the matter. Necessity was laid on him. He had to do it. That's what Christ told him there on the road to Damascus. The condition under which he labors, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, doesn't matter, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So I have to do this whether I want to or not. But if I cooperate with the command of God, take this to the husband having the command of God to be a proper leader in the home. A lot of men say to the wife, do what you want, you know. Don't come to me about this stuff. Well, you're not willing to take the job God gave you. To the wife, to submit to the authority of the husband, to gain God's insight through the husband's work. And if you reject that, if you, as is being done wholesale across the country, if you reject that, then you're just not doing what God says. See? But God holds you to it anyway. The reward comes only if he demonstrates his willingness to do the work without a salary. He might rebel, but the job was still given to him, like it or not. So let's just deal with it, see? And then find the way to rejoice in the task God gives us. Then the determination to get a reward. What is my reward then? Verily, truly, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. He says, I understand it would be easy to take money and then to urge the people to give more. But he says, no, I'm not going to do that. God's rule of love, his willingness and his reward centered on the fact that he made it a little more difficult for himself than was absolutely necessary. My wife and I, when we were deciding at the beginning what our giving to the church was going to be, I said, well, the standard that God has had ever since before the law was a tithe, the tenth. It's used in various ways in the beginnings, talking about the giving off the top of what you get. But even before the law was written, the tithe was written in the law, it was the standard to give a tenth. So what I said is, let's figure out with our combined income at the time, what is a tenth. But then I don't want to just give that, you know, so many dollars and 53 cents. I don't want to do that because that's me law keeping, and that's not given to us as the church, primarily a Gentile church. So I said, let's round it up. Let's round it up so that God knows and we know in our heart that we are doing more than is required by the law. If the law said it, we don't want to do less than that. But we want to round it up to say, we choose to do more than that. So he determined to handicap himself with the pledge to never charge for the preaching of the gospel. And then he says, because it enables him to win more to Christ. That was his practical experience. The statement of his principle of action. I ask men in our church back years ago to come and do some work for us at our house. That was one of the jobs he did. And I said, now, I want you to work it out and charge me as you would anybody. I wanted to let him know that I wasn't asking for something free. You all heard the story about the preacher who said, well, now I hope you won't charge me too much. You know, I'm just a poor preacher. And the guy said, yeah, I know. I've heard you preach. Good story. But in this case, I said, just work it out, you know, and give us the bill. So then one of the relatives said, oh, working for the preacher, huh? I suppose he's got you doing it for nothing. And this little thing came out, you know. Well, actually, no, he told us to work it out. You know, we pay just what would be right. And he went, oh, I see. And this is what Paul had found out. For though I be free from all men, the statement of his principle of action, am I right? Yeah. For though I be free from all men, I'm not under the bondage of any man, yet have I made myself servant unto all that I might gain the more. God's rule of love is explained in practical form. He is free in Christ, but submits to voluntary slavery to all men. Voluntary slavery? Yes, be servant, be slave to all. He defines the idea of love. He uses the aorist tense in made myself servant, indicating that the decision was made at one time in the past and never revisited or doubted. I came to that conclusion. That's the way we're going to do it. He saw it as a trade-off. He lost instant support here, but gained an eternal reward from Christ later. And he said, eternal reward, a few extra pennies here. Okay, I'll take the eternal reward. Then he gives the illustration of the principle in conduct. So he says, here's how it works. Unto the Jews, I became as a Jew. And of course, he was a Jew. But he talks in Galatians about how he was striving to be better and better and higher, higher in the Jews' religion. Interesting phrase for this man. He said, I understand it's a whole bureaucracy thing. And you work your way up and you get better stuff and, you know, all the praise and adoration and all that stuff. He says, so unto the Jews I became as a Jew that I might gain the Jews. You don't offend them. You don't spit in their face and say, now listen to my gospel. See? To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, not outlaws, but not under law, Gentiles, as without law. He's saying, I became as without law. I became like them. Being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ. The law that I'm most concerned about is the law of Christ that said, I give you this new law, love one another. See? That I may gain them that are without law. Now he adds this in, to the weak became I as weak. I didn't lord my special knowledge over them, that I might gain the weak. Now, understand that he's not intending to leave them weak, but he's attempting to contact them in a way that allows them to say, this guy understands me. And then he's going to teach them. What is he doing here? He's teaching them that there is no such thing as an idol. So we ought to teach the weak that they become strong. But he says, I don't start out contradicting them, because in their weak state, they will think, well, I'll just do it then. It seems wrong, but I'll just do it. And he says, that would be bad for them. So, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. So, the principle applied to more than food offered to idols. It applied to more than apostolic paychecks. He was willing to limit his Christian freedom to be a more effective witness. So he never visited the Jews munching on a ham sandwich, though he knew Christ had canceled out the food regulations. He never worked with Gentiles wearing a Pharisee's cloak or long robe with enlarged fringes and visible phylacteries. You know a phylactery? The little small leather boxes with scripture rolled inside. They have them on the doorposts and stuff. They would wear them on their garments. When he found new believers superstitious about idols, he did it their way. He wasn't full of saying, not full of contempt. Oh, brother, you still believe that? The gospel carries its own offense. How does it do that? It tells people, sorry, all your good works and sincere beliefs are not good enough. You need a savior. You don't need a little bit of improvement. You need a savior. Paul decided he would not add any other offense if it was in his power to avoid it. You get this principle that it's all about serving God and doing so in a way that God would approve, loving one another. Then the motive for his conduct, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. I would like to be a partner with you in the gospel work. The gospel was a more important factor in his life than anything else, including his food, his rights, and his lifestyle. All these things, he says, can be adapted. Then his appeal for them to follow his example. So he's made it pretty clear what his standard was, how he set his goals of life. So the appeal to them to run victoriously. So he says, I'm trying to earn a reward here. I don't get it from just preaching because I have to do that. But by going a little further than the other people, by doing a little more than others, I'm hoping for a good reward later. So run victoriously. He gives this example. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Who wins the prize? The guy that ran a little faster, a little longer, a little harder. So run that you may obtain. So get a little competition in your thinking. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperate is not overdoing any side. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. Corruptible means it rots away. But we, an incorruptible, one that can never decay, a reward. So he points to something that the Greeks would have been very much aware of. He points to the public games, like the Olympic Games, but they had others. He says, look at the athletes, learn from them. Imitate their seriousness. I sometimes have to laugh at these shows about athletics, you know, and how serious they are about this. You might be talking about essential history of humanity here. And you're talking about a game that somebody won. As they train with intensity, so we should take on spiritual challenges. Don't settle for a participation ribbon. I also ran. Everybody gets that. We should submit to self-denial. Olympic runners lived under a 10-month training oath. That's most of a year. Refusing rich foods, late nights, and comforts. So we say no to the flesh so that we can say yes to Christ. That's his example. Athletes focus on the finish line, and we keep our eyes on Christ. As they endure pain, so we endure trials. As athletes obey the rules, Christians obey the Lord. In the end, athletes compete for a fading crown. What is he talking about? A wreath of pine or olive leaves. That was the laurel crown. Christians compete for an eternal one, while all believers are rewarded heaven and the everlasting presence of our Lord. Those who work harder and accomplish more win some kind of badge of recognition, some sort of crown, something that indicates we are especially valued. It's not clear what that is to me, but we all get heaven. That's pretty good. But the rewards are there. But then we see the apostles' example of exercising self-control. I therefore so run, going back to the race analogy, not as uncertainly. So if I'm practicing my running, I don't run around a yard, you know. I take it seriously. So fight I, now it goes to the boxing ring, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. I keep my body under. Under what? Under my mind. Under my spirit. If the body says do it, I don't have to do it. I'm not under the control of my body. I'm under the control of my spirit that teaches my soul, my mind, my will, my emotions to handle my body. So the body's down at the bottom. I'm going to have to eat or else I die. I'm going to have to sleep or else I'll pass out on the freeway or something. Not a good thing. So I have to take care of my body, but my spirit will tell my soul what the body can do and what it cannot do, what it will not do. I will not allow my body. I keep my body under. And bring it into subjection. The body wants what the body wants, right? But the spirit says, no, you will do what I say. Lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. In the Greek games, a boxer didn't wear padded gloves. He wrapped his hands in leather thongs weighted with metal. A real blow could break bones. So when Paul says he doesn't beat the air, he means I'm not shadow boxing. I'm not pretending. I'm landing real blows on the real opponent. And that first opponent is my own flesh, and then the devil. So my own flesh is an enemy of my spirit. My flesh wants, my flesh desires, longs. He says, but I'm going to be in control of that. I'm going to hit it. And then the devil. Punch the devil. Wouldn't that feel good? I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Interesting phrase. The phrase literally means, I strike my body under the eye. This was the boxer's knockout blow. Get that skull bone right under the eye. Oh. Pong! And the guy goes, little birds and stars. So Paul is not advocating self-harm here. He doesn't really beat himself. He is describing spiritual discipline as fierce and intentional as an Olympic fighter's training. He learned as a dedicated believer and preacher, he must strike with purpose and not flail wildly. I'm trying hard. Yeah, but for what? See? Like a strong wrestler, the Christian must stay alert, resisting temptation with steady pressure and not occasional bursts of effort. The real wrestling, not the professional wrestling, the real wrestling is you're holding on to the person, you're taking them down, you're getting them down, you pin them to where they can't move their shoulders off the mat. And he says you can't win with an off and on again burst of energy. It has to be steady, has to be continuous. I was a wrestler. Even the announcer could be disqualified. He might be giving a hint of that here. If the herald himself broke the rules, he could be barred from the games. No microphone for you. So Paul says, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's saying, I don't want to be the herald who announces the rules but fails to follow them. So he realized that an old preacher doing nothing would be set aside. Castaway is literally unapproved. No longer approved. He wanted to die with his boots on. He wanted to be productive to the end. President Dennis was telling me that he was sitting on the platform with a pastor, and there was a special speaker there, and the speaker said, I want to die preaching in the pulpit. And people were going, amen, that's good. You know. And the pastor leaned over to President Dennis and said, I hope it's not this pulpit today. You know, it would just be a bad thing. So he deliberately challenged his body with hard work and with long schedules. So he said, I remember early on talking to a person who had a 9-to-5 job. And he said, well, who sets your schedule? I said, well, I have to set my schedule. He said, I'd never get anything done. I just, you know, I'd do something else. And I said, well, I found out very importantly, you can't work all the time. You have to take some time off. You have to think about something else. You have to have a, you know, the closed fist thing. You have to relax that for a while, and then you can get back to it. And I said, I found out that my relaxation time could take forever. If I start my day with relaxation time, my fun time, I found it never ended. There was no thing, well, look, my fun time's done now. Didn't happen that way. But if I started with my job, my work, I got my schedule and I worked at it, I finished the job, and then I had time for relaxation. I could watch exciting TV, Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy. So one of those things where you learn to bring your body under and don't give it free rein. Comments or questions? All right. How about funny faces? Anybody? No? Oh, Karen's got one. Good. All right. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we have just peeked under the hood of one of the most important and powerful preachers the world has ever seen. It's one thing for us to continue his work. It's another thing for him to have started the work, created the work of a missionary under your direction, but he was the one who did it. We ask, Father, that you might help us to see then that his example was not haphazard. It was not, let's just try this and see if it works. It was that he worked it through. He decided to do the best job he could, and he didn't want to offer you something he hadn't expended himself for, as David would not offer the sacrifice that was offered to him for free. That we need to work at this so that the job we're doing for you is done with some effort from us, with some special sacrifice from us. For it is that sacrifice which is our offering, which is our sacrifice unto thee. So we pray, Father, you might help us to consider our Christian life, not as just the thing we do on Sundays, but rather the very way we look at our life and our communication of the truth with others as the greatest goal and the greatest work we can ever do. So dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.